All right, let's get into the word, shall we? All right, so we are, if you haven't been here, just to kind of catch you up, we're doing a series called Unashamed. And it's about how we can live our lives, living out the gospel that we all believe in word and in deed, and doing so boldly. And what we're doing is we're looking through the book of Acts, which basically recounts the earliest history of the church. And we're looking at the life of Paul specifically, and what he did in his life and some of the events of his missionary journeys, and how he preached boldly and the impact that it had on the people and the cities where he went. So we talked about first just what is boldness, right, and what it's not a couple of weeks back. Last week we talked about faithfulness, and we talked about how sometimes being bold about our faith, it's not just a flash in the pan moment, but it's about consistency, even when sometimes we want to live our faith boldly and we face disappointment. Maybe we share our faith with somebody and the conversation doesn't go well or whatever the case. And so last week we noticed how in Paul's ministry, he faced a ton of opposition. He faced persecutions. We'll see next week how he faced literally attempts on his life. But it's precisely because Paul was faithful in the face of adversity that we consider him to be a bold evangelist for Jesus Christ. Now, this week, we're going to be in Acts chapter 14, and our title today is Unashamed and Focused. Now, it's one thing to be bold. It's another thing to be faithful, and those are the themes that we've looked at. But my question to you this morning, and as I open the service, my question is, bold about what? Faithful to what or to whom? What are we bold and faithful about? And we'll see in this case that there were people in a city called Lystra and Derbe who were bold in their faith, but it was misguided. And we'll see also in the book of Corinthians, the church in Corinth, that it's very possible for us as believers to become distracted, and that the object of our worship and our attention would be something other than God himself. And what an error that is if we were to make it. And so we'll look at today an example of what happened in the cities of Lystra and Derbe, but also what took place in the city of Corinth. So we're in Acts chapter 14. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one there in front of you. It's page 814 in the Pew Bible. And you are welcome to take that Bible with you if you'd like. That is our gift to you. Page 814 in the Pew Bible, Acts chapter 14. And we will pick up in verse number 8. Acts 14, verse 8. In the preceding verses, it talks about how they went to the cities of Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and there they preached the gospel. And in verse 8, it says this, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto their gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes, and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." So what we see is Paul and Barnabas come into the city, and it's a very different conversation than what Paul had in Acts chapter 13 that we talked about last week. Last week, you remember, Paul was in a synagogue talking to a Jewish audience. This week, he is not talking to Jews. He's not in a synagogue. He's talking to polytheistic pagans. And they believe, oh, this is Jupiter. This is Zeus. This is, you know, that's what they believe Paul and Barnabas to be. And so something interesting you notice throughout this passage is that Paul's response to this group is very different than his response in chapter 13. You remember last week, we looked at what Paul said in the synagogue, and he referenced at least 8 times Old Testament prophecy. He either directly quoted it, things that were pointing to Jesus, or he generally referred to it, but he said, as it was written, as it was prophesied, it has been fulfilled. So he's explaining to this Jewish audience that, hey, this Jesus thing, it's not some weird idea out of left field, but this is what the Old Testament has always been pointing to. That's his context when he's talking to Jews. But did you notice, now he's talking to these polytheists, and he doesn't quote the Old Testament at all. He doesn't quote those scriptures that the Jewish people would have known because they don't have that context. It probably wouldn't have made sense to them. And so what does he do instead? He very clearly and simply has to point them to generally like monotheism is like one of the first things he says. Right? So he doesn't talk about the fathers and the promises and the prophecies. He says, turn from these vanities to the living God. One, singular. That would be a foreign concept to them. But it's like the first thing you need to understand is there is one God. And he qualifies that in verse 17 and he goes on. Where he says at the end there, he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And in verse 15, he says, turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. You have to understand, when he's talking to a polytheistic culture, they would believe that there's different gods over different things. And there's a god of this, and there's a god of that, and there's a god who created, and there's a god of the crops, and there's a god of rain, and there's a god of the harvest. And Paul just very focused, like, look, you need to turn from these vanities to the living God. Very different than Acts 13. But I appreciate Paul's wisdom as he's addressing this audience, that he doesn't just have a script that he kind of just, you know, it's the same thing over and over. He's like, no, how can I speak to this audience in a way that they will understand? That's very different from Acts 13. So he comes to them and says, look, turn from these vanities, turn to the living God. But there's a problem before this. The people see Paul perform a miracle. He's preaching the gospel there, and he sees somewhere in the crowd a man who had been born a cripple, never walked in his life, and Paul says, get up. And sure enough, the guy springs up and walks. The people see Paul perform a miracle. And what do they want to do? They recognize the work of God. They recognize something miraculous has happened, and they want to worship. They want to worship because of what happened. And they know, like, okay, clearly God has done something here. And they bring animals and garland, but they were distracted. They were worshiping the wrong thing. They wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas immediately, as they hear, like, oh, they're bringing, they're celebrating, and they realize, oh, they're bringing that for us. And what do? Immediately, they tear their clothes and say, no, 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 you got to stop this. We're like men, just like you. We're just guys. We're just people. We are not gods. And what he tells them is what? Turn from your vanities. Now, these people would have had likely statues and temples to all these different gods that they would have worshipped. And Paul does not offer them a different ritual or a different type of sacrifice. No, you're so close. Or good for you, you're spiritual people, you're religious. All right, that's good enough. It's like, no, you have to leave these vain, empty, meaningless things and turn to the living God. But they were a religious people. They were spiritually minded people. They wanted to worship. But their worship was misdirected. Now, this was not the first time, well, maybe it was the first, but it wasn't the last time that Paul would deal with an issue like this. We see the very same thing in the church in Corinth. So turn ahead a couple of books to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to a church, and you'll see in the text that Paul really tried hard to prevent this same kind of thing from happening. He prevented or tried to prevent people from worshiping him, somewhat unsuccessfully. And so you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the church in Corinth had a lot of issues. But one of the first ones that Paul mentions is that they had essentially gotten to a place where they were worshiping Paul and another guy named Apollos. And then some were following Jesus. And Paul rebukes them sharply for essentially the same issue that we saw. So pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you," everybody is involved in this, "every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." In verse 13 it says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name." The church in Corinth, despite Paul's best efforts, got to a place not just where they said, "Oh, Paul has such an impact on my life and I'm so appreciative. Apollos has such an impact on my life. Cephas, Peter has such an impact on my life." It got to a point where it was actually a divisive issue. And these men who God had used in incredible ways and had helped bring people to faith, these men became the central object of their worship, not Christ. He says, you're supposed to be united in Christ, and he should have first place. But it's getting to a point where you are dividing over these different men that I've used in incredible ways, but you're putting them on a pedestal where they do not belong. And then he continues in chapter 2. Paul says this, "And I, brethren," verse 1, "when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined," look at this, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul was bold, he was faithful, and he was focused. He's like, look, when I came to you, Corinth, I didn't come talking about these secondary, tertiary issues, talking about 20 different things. He's like, all I came to preach to you was Christ. Jesus, 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 right down the middle. That's all I came to tell you. And despite Paul's best efforts, because he had seen it happen before, they still put him on a pedestal where he did not belong. And he continues and he says in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Despite Paul's best effort, the people still got distracted. They still put him on a pedestal where he did not belong. It's like, guys, I don't want... He could have come flashy. He could have come as just a great communicator, a great speaker, very charismatic. He could draw a crowd. But he's like, you know what? I don't want to do that. I'm just going to come and preach Christ and him crucified with simple words, a simple idea, focused, no distractions. Because Paul knew. Paul knew it's very possible, very easy for a church. For a church. Forget those in Lystra and Derbe, right? They weren't quite believers yet. But this is in a church, an established church, that they divide over men. They make other things the priority over Christ to the point where the church becomes divided. And Paul has to rebuke them for that. We live in a very interesting generation in the church, which I'll call the technological generation. You realize over the last, let's call it 100 years or so, it's a very unique generation that nothing like it has ever existed. Right, where preachers and pastors can go on radio broadcast, right? And then after radio, you could have preachers and pastors on TV, and they expand their reach even further. Now we live in the internet age, right? It used to be like, okay, maybe you could be a published author, your books would get around, but people couldn't hear your voice. Then we got radio, now people can hear you, and maybe they can read your works. Then you have TV, maybe people can actually see you and hear you. Right, but up until the last, let's call it 20, 30 years, like somebody owned the airwaves, somebody owned the publishing. You have to be vetted somewhat. You have to be approved to get on the airwaves. But now we live in this internet age where anybody can grow a massive following. And there's unprecedented reach, which is both an opportunity and a threat. There's an opportunity where good, godly people who want to teach the Bible straight and preach Jesus and Him crucified, they have a platform, and that's wonderful. There's also the threat that people who want to teach other things that I wish they wouldn't also have a platform. Either way, we live in a very unique time. And what makes it even more unique is we live in this culture of Christian celebrity now, in a way that maybe 30 or 50 years ago didn't exist. Because we have this multimedia world that we live in where now you have Christian celebrities that are sometimes indistinguishable from secular celebrities. But they have the tools to amass these huge followings. And again, in some ways an opportunity, in some ways a threat. But we are able to reach people at a scale unlike ever before. My fear is, though, as we have these preachers, you know, that grow these huge followings, very incredible people, that people's faith is in the wisdom of those preachers, not in the power of God. They say, oh, I love this so-and-so person. Oh, I love this speaker. I love this pastor. I love this so-and-so. And it's like, okay, but is that person the central part of your spiritual life, really? Or is it the living God? We live in an era where it's very easy, and this is what happened in Lystra and Derbe, that they worshiped the one who was gifted rather than the one who gave him the gift. Right? They saw Paul was gifted to perform a miracle. They worshiped the one who was given the gift, not the one who gave it. That's why Paul says, look, it's not me, it's God working through me. Turn to the living God. But now we live in a celebrity Christian culture where people can be elevated to such a status and they have such reach. And again, not entirely bad, but I hear people, the way they talk about some of these leaders, and it just gives me pause. I'm concerned. Because you see, people will follow a gifted person, a gifted pastor, a gifted speaker, musician, author, whatever it is, and they will more so be a disciple of that person than of Jesus himself. That's concerning. And this person, who is perhaps gifted by God to do incredible things, becomes a distraction. Where this person, this figurehead, almost becomes the object of worship themselves. And you can tell if or when this person falls, people fall with them. That's the best way to tell. People put all their stock in this person and how they preach and how they lead and whatever it is. And then as it happens, there's a scandal, there's something goes wrong, they fall, and everybody goes with them. Why? Because it's like what Paul said. Your faith should not stand on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Right? In verse 5. And when these people fall and their wisdom fails and their character fails, like, look, if that's the scaffolding you stand on, you're going down. Now, God can use those people in an incredible way. But we have to be cautious. I think it's maybe an Eastern or a Buddhist saying, but I think it applies. Don't confuse the moon with the finger pointing at the moon. You ever heard that? You have preachers and pastors who are pointing people to Jesus, and all they see is the hand that's pointing. You're like, wow, that pastor is really great. Yes, but do you see the God they're pointing to? It's like, oh, that preacher, oh, he's so good, his sermons are so great. Okay, but the one the sermon is about, does that have first place in your heart, or is it like, wow, this person is just a really good speaker? I'm becoming convinced as I see, it doesn't even have to be famous, but I see people who are very influential in the Christian world, and I'm just kind of becoming convinced that, like, yeah, they're a great communicator, and they can preach God's word, but they could probably communicate well about anything. It's like you could have them sell dish soap and get people excited. And so the question is, like, is it the communicator that you love and that they're so great and yeah, they happen to be talking about Christ? Or is it a great Christ and there's a communicator who happens to point you there? Who has first place? And I hear people talk about churches that are built on a personality, but the personality is not Christ. And there's a figurehead and there's a name that goes with that, and the brand of the church and the person who leads the church, they're almost synonymous. And I hear people praise these things, and again, not a bad thing. Like, oh, I love Pastor so-and-so, they do so great. Oh, this church, I love it, oh, it's so great. And I'm like, great, why? What I rarely hear is, I so appreciate this pastor. They've brought me so much closer to Christ. They've given me a deeper understanding of the gospel. I'm drawn closer to the living God because of this church or because of this pastor. That this person or this place is just a tool for the object of our worship, which should always and only be God. But I hear too often, like, oh, they're great. Oh, this pastor's sermons are so good. So, so good. Have you ever met him? No. But how do you know he's a good pastor? Churches that are built on personalities like Lystra and Derbe could have been are doomed to fall. Because a healthy church, healthy disciples of Jesus do not depend on men's wisdom. It's about the power of God. Is he central in your worship? Like, why are you here? Why are you here? Is it because you like me? You like the music? Everybody's friendly? All good things. But I would hope if somebody says, hey, what do you like about your church if you come here? Like, oh, Jesus is just at the core of everything. That would be the best testimony we could have. It's not like, oh, Dan's a good speaker. Okay, but it's not about me, it's about him. Right? The music's not about you, it's about him. Our friendliness, it's not about you. It's a reflection of his love and kindness to us. So what is central? Why are you here? Hopefully it's for him. And I hear people say, like, oh, I love this church. It's so cool, it's so contemporary, it's so modern. Oh, I love this church because it's so traditional, it's old school, I like that. Or I like this pastor because I like this music because, and it's like, look, we all have like the flavors that we like, but at the end of the day, like, is Christ the central reason? What has the greatest portion of your heart? Is it him? Is it the living God, or is it some vain thing that won't save? That's our question. And I would ask you, if you're here and you're like, look, I've never actually come to Christ by faith. I've never put my faith in Christ. I wouldn't even call myself a Christian. Well, I would just ask you, then what is the central thing for you? What really is just the core motivator of your heart? Is it career, family, finances? hobbies? Like, what is that central thing for you? Why isn't it the God who created you? Why isn't it Christ who loved you so completely that he would go to the cross, die for you? The God who created you and wants an eternity with you. He wants you in his kingdom. And you're like, I'm good. I've got my own little kingdom here that I'm creating for myself. I would tell you, repent of those vanities like Paul told them in Lystra. Repent of these pathetic little kingdoms that we try to build that are going to fall like sand. And turn to the living God. A kingdom that cannot be destroyed, that will not fail, that lives forever. Our careers are not forever. Our families are not forever. This world's not forever. But your soul is. And Jesus, who died to save it, is as well. And he wants that eternity with you. We cannot take Jesus and put him into a little compartment of my little kingdom that I'm trying to build, where I've got family, and I've got work, and I've got my hobbies, and then I have Jesus. He's far too big for our little compartments. But rather, I take every aspect of my life and dedicate it to his kingdom. And I say the type of father that I am is going to be Jesus essential. The way Naomi and I run our marriage, Jesus essential. The way I show up at work every week, Jesus is central. That's a disciple of Jesus. But if it's built on anything else, your own aspirations or a personality or a brand of church or whatever it is, that's man's wisdom. It's scaffolding. That's shaky at best. Is the living God the central focus of your worship? Not just here, but I mean tomorrow when you wake up. Is your whole life a form of worship? The way I treat my kids and get them ready for school is a form of worship. Did you know that? The way that I treat my wife and love her and support her is a form of worship. The way I try to text you guys throughout the week, see how you're doing, check in on you, it's a form of worship. I'm trying to align every area of my life with God's kingdom and nothing else. And when you do that, doesn't get rid of all the problems, doesn't make it easy. Guys, this is the God who created us. He deserves center, front row, first place. So as we close, if you haven't come to faith in Christ, I would offer that invitation today. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ by faith. Ask forgiveness of our sin, of our idolatry, of putting anything before him that does not deserve to be there. And when we do that, when we come by faith and ask for forgiveness of our sins, he cleanses us completely, wholly, and in his eyes we are righteous. And those little kingdoms go away and we get to be a part of his. And I will tell you, church, there's nothing better than that. So if you have questions or need anything clarified, please come talk to me. I would love to clarify that for you. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time to look into your word today. I pray as we seek to live a bold life for Jesus, that we seek to live out the gospel in word and in deed. I pray that you would also help us to be faithful to it, despite challenges and oppositions and disappointment. But I also pray, Father, you'd help us to be focused. Even Christians, even in the church, we can get distracted with secondary, tertiary issues. At the end of the day, don't really matter. I pray that we would be like Paul. It says, I just came and preached Christ crucified. Let that be the central message of our lives. That we would be a reflection of your love and your goodness and your kindness. And as we live out the gospel, there would be no doubt in anyone's mind who is central to us. That is your son, Jesus. Just humbly ask for your help. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.